Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Exodus 20 once again. We begin there in Exodus 20, and we'll move forward to Psalm 110. Exodus chapter 20, and verses 1 and 2. Here again, these precious words of the Lord our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Turn with me then, this being the word of the living God, to Psalm 110. We'll read the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. Hear the word of God. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then now to Colossians chapter 3, our sermon text, with the echoes of Psalm 110 in our ears. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Even Jesus Christ, who's been enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, hear again the word of the living God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, there is no profit to be had from your word this morning unless you, by your gracious spirit, are pleased to come and to own the preaching of this your word, and send it forth in not the power of man, but the power of God to your precious people, that, Lord, you might grant hearing and that faith which lays hold of Christ and all of his promises, that, Lord, you might remove from us those things that would put us off from your word. Lord, our dullness of heart, the fact that we so easily wander, O Lord, from you. We pray, Father, that you would eliminate whatever distractions are found in our hearts, and that you would help us now, O Lord, humbly to draw near to you. Draw near to us, O Lord, by your word and through your spirit, and bring forth the word that we might be a people who bear much fruit, to the glory and praise of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. It's been rightly said that we live now in a culture, and I suppose there's nothing new under the sun, but we certainly do live in a culture in this day and age in which the concept of identity is absolutely front and center in the minds of most people. Even where it's not front and center in the minds of most people, it's there. We all function according to our identity. Of course, the problem, one of the problems in America today and around the world of unbelief today is this, that identity is crafted in the minds and hearts of men, women, boys, and girls by something other than the infallible standard of the Word of God. So with regard to the concept of identity, when the Word of God is set aside, when it is trampled over, when Christ is ignored and rejected, then identity becomes whatever you want it to be. And the perilous consequence of that is not only will you live continually in rebellion against God, but you will do so in very creative ways. You will be the captain of your own destiny, or at least you'll think you are. You will fashion your life according to whatever feels good, or whatever other metric you might want to employ, but you're going to live an utterly self-centered life. Your identity is going to be crafted by whatever you want it to be crafted by. And that's why and how we can come in this culture to the point where we can't even provide a simple definition, as has been often observed, of what is a man or what is a woman. We have a crisis of identity. Now, what's this got to do with Colossians 3, 1 to 4? Beloved, we do not want to fall prey to the same fate as the world. We do not ourselves need to be involved in identity crisis, although I think, if we would be honest, we are frequently engaged in such a conflict. We struggle for our identity. Even believers in Christ Jesus view themselves more according to what happens to them or what has happened to them than they do what God has done in and for them. And I suspect that if we, again, were honest and searched our hearts this morning, that we would find that very reality at work in us. Our identity, part of the remnant of sin within us, is to challenge for our affections, but even more fundamentally, our identity. The question is this: who are we? As God's people. Now, we don't define that subjectively however we want. We define that according to the Word of God. And in Colossians 3, we have a beautiful, beautiful declaration of who we are. Our very identity. What absolutely defines us. And the beauty of the Apostle Paul's theology, consistent with what we saw all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, is that Paul structures the entirety of the Christian life around this principle: who you are, what has been done for you and to you by your God determines how you are to then live. There's this unbreakable relationship between what we might call in technical terms the indicative. The indicative, children, is very easy to understand. All it is just what God has done, the realities of the powerful work of God in His people and for His people. Now, the other technical term is the imperative. Now, this one's easier to understand, I think, even for you children. It is imperative that you do this. That's the way you remember what the imperative is. It is what we are called to do. It's the commands of God that flow to us out of what God has done for us already. And so you see, the whole of the Christian life, hear it again in the terms of the Old Covenant. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, children, let's do a little quiz. Is that the indicative, the great things about God and that God has done for us, or is that the commands of God? Well, clearly, that's what God is and what God has done. And then what follows immediately afterwards? We call them the Ten Commandments. You could probably rightly, in light of the rest of the Scriptures, insert the word therefore after the preface. Because I am the Lord your God, and because I have rescued you from bondage to sin and death, therefore have no other gods before me. Therefore, in summary, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the structure of what we might call the ethics or the morality of the Bible. This is how we are to live. But you can see what happens if we don't rightly understand our identity, if we don't rightly understand who God is and what God has done for us, then we will have absolutely no way to understand how we are to live. And this is perhaps the pandemic within the church. It is the setting aside of the gospel as sort of an afterthought. You know, we need the gospel, after all, to be converted or to sign a decision card or to walk the aisle. But the gospel just sort of fades to black after that. What we really need to be about is the doing of the Christian life. Beloved, if we do not have our eyes fixed constantly upon what God has done for us and who we are, therefore, in Christ, we are utterly debilitated in our efforts to live the Christian life. If we lose sight of Christ, in a word, then we will be impoverished in the living of the Christian life. How could it be any other way? With our eyes off of Christ, what would become the foundation then for morality? Sure, we can look at the commandments of God and we can do our best, but there's no life principle that animates our obedience. What motivates you to live the Christian life? Is it the bare command of God, do this and live? No, it's the grace of God, isn't it? Yes, God issues commands. They are absolutely authoritative, but they are empowered by His radical, life-transforming, heart-transfixing grace. And so we can never take our eyes off of Him. As we approach the text, I want to put before you something that Calvin wrote, and this is profound. We often quote from this same section in his Institutes to the effect that as long as Christ remains outside of us, He's of no value to us at all. We saw that in terms of one of the 5 points of Calvinism as we went through the doctrines of grace. But Calvin elaborates on this, and he says this: therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our heart, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance. What's he saying? He's saying what my friend Alex Chesser knows very well, that the answer to almost every theological question is union with Christ. Calvin is saying union with Christ is absolutely fundamental to everything that you do and think in the Christian life. Calvin continues, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with Him in the gift with which He has been endowed. We do not therefore contemplate Him outside ourselves, from afar, in order that His righteousness may be imputed to us. But because we put on Christ and are engrafted into His body, in short, because He deigns to make us one with Him, for this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with Him. Now, that's a mouthful, I realize. But if you are the kind of person that puts up Bible verses and other quotations on your refrigerator or up at your desk, this is a good one to put up. Listen to the grace that just drips off of Calvin's comments. God deigns to make us one with Christ. Not in the sense that we become absorbed into the deity of Christ. Certainly not. There is still distinction. But beloved, there is an indissoluble, there is an unable to be separated nature of our union with Christ, such that we can never be snatched out of His hand. This morning, as we look at Colossians 3 and we explore these themes of the relationship between the indicative imperative, the great deeds of God for us and the commands of God that He has given to us, we want to look at three things. First of all, we want to look at the reality of resurrection power. And we'll skip around a little bit because Paul sort of sprinkles these things throughout the four verses. But first of all, the reality of resurrection power. Then secondly, the requirement of resurrection living. And again, children, if you were put into the quiz mode and I asked you what that second point was going to be about, the indicative or the imperative, the things that God does or the things God commands me to do, then the requirement of resurrection living is squarely going to be the imperative, the commands of God for us. So the reality of resurrection power, the requirement of resurrection living, and finally, the comfort of resurrection glory. So we have a reality that's going to give shape to the requirements, the living of the Christian life. And then, of course, there's the comfort and the hope that God has given us within this Christian life that he's called us to. So, who are you? Or maybe better, who has God, by his grace, made you to be? The reality, first of all, of resurrection power. Now, our text begins perhaps in the wrong way, and we were talking to a couple of the saints last night about this very dynamic in Paul's text here. If then you've been raised with Christ, might give you the idea that Paul is saying to the church, you know, well, if you've been raised with Christ, and you know, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. The text goes on to make clear that this is a conditional statement, but not that kind of condition. It's a conditional statement that assumes a positive answer here. It should be translated more like, since then you have been raised with Christ. So what he's saying to the people, think about it, if they haven't been raised with Christ, then what he's going to go on to say to them doesn't apply except to call them to repentance and faith. But he's assuming here their repentance and their faith, and he's calling them to be what they are. This is the reality of resurrection power. You've been raised with Christ. This is the Christ who has been enthroned on high. This is the Christ who's conquered the grave. This is the Christ who has ascended in glory and majesty and splendor, who has been so given of the Spirit that Paul can even talk about the ministry of Christ from the throne as Christ being a life-giving Spirit. So closely is Christ's ministry and the Spirit's ministry connected that they can have this overlap. That text in 1 Corinthians 15:45 is talking about Christ. He became, as the last Adam, life-giving Spirit. Does that mean the second person and the third person of the Godhead have somehow been fused together after Christ has been raised? Absolutely not. But their ministry is so closely identified that Paul can speak in this way. It is this Christ, the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, reigning in glory, coming again, Jesus Christ, to which you, beloved, have been united by faith. That's the reality of resurrection power. But earlier on in Colossians 2 and verse 12, we read this. We're used to dealing with this in the context of our debates about baptism, but see it through a different lens for just a moment. Paul writes, having been buried with him. That's the language again of union. In baptism, in which you were also, here it is again, raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's that same Spirit by the authority of the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who has also raised you and united you to Jesus Christ, if indeed you have faith in him. Ephesians 1:20, the same thing. This great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And again in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God, what made us alive together with Christ? By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him. We just read in Ephesians 1:20 that Christ was raised and seated at the right hand. And now in Ephesians 2, as we have been made alive and joined together with Christ in union, saved by grace, the result is that we too have been raised with him and seated with him. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. So often we let our identity be shaped by things that are so paltry and insignificant. And that's not to minimize circumstances. I realize that people suffer trauma, that they suffer loss and great sorrow, and that this does shape us in some way. But beloved, at the most fundamental level, this is the way you must identify. This is the way that you must think. I am resurrected in Jesus Christ, and I'm seated with Him in the heavenly places spiritually. This is a blessed, vital union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, the same kind of language. We were buried, verse 4, therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, of course, that text becomes important when we make the transition into the indicative or the commands. Once we see this reality, the resurrected power, this union with Christ that we have, then we can start to think about what it looks like to walk in newness of life, the relationship between the two. But again, if you have not been raised with Christ, if you're not in union with Christ, it is impossible for you to walk in newness of life. It's impossible for you to obey the commands of God. And at this point, I would just say to anybody who is here who's not a believer, if you're hearing these words, it probably sounds foreign to you. You probably think the preaching's in Greek or something. But again, these are very simple things boiled down. If you do not believe in the Christ who was crucified for sinners and who was raised for them to be declared righteous before the sight of God, if you do not believe in that Christ, then you will not be united to that Christ. You will not partake of the blessings that Christ has secured for His people, and you will end under the judgment of God. And so I call you to repent, any, all of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, beloved, for those of you in Christ, since you have been joined to Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, we read again in verse 3, it just gets stacked up, these different terms for the reality of resurrection power. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now again, this can sound very high and very abstract. All this talk about the above and the heavenly places and hidden with Christ in God. But what's the apostle talking about here? Well, there's a striking parallel earlier on in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 26. He talks there about the mystery which was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. And that's the same thing that we see here in verse 3. We have died, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And of course, later on we'll find, and this will be our third point, but Christ will appear. And having been hidden in Him, we will also appear with Him in glory. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. There's this striking parallel in 1:26, but then you see the already and the not yet. We are already now seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but because Christ has not yet been revealed from heaven, we are not yet body and soul in heaven. One writer has put it this way, and this is pretty strong. You may not be able to go all the way here with him, but this is striking language. He says, you will never be more resurrected than you are presently in your union with Christ. That is a strong statement. Now, there's an additional layer to it, of course, because we will be body and soul resurrected at the last day when Christ returns. But nonetheless, we are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's not a future thing. That future thing has broken into the created realm now, into this present evil age. Heaven has invaded earth in the person and work of Christ. And we joined to Him, sit with Him in the heavenlies. But again, there's this further allusion to the hiddenness. What does it mean that our lives are hid with Christ in God? You know, in some contexts, you might recall the idea of being hidden involves safety or protection, doesn't it? Think of Psalm 27:5. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? He'll hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. The tabernacle, the place where God is pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ, who came and tabernacled, dwelt in the midst of man, who is the true temple, the one in whom the glory of God is pleased to dwell bodily. And now we are united to this Savior. We are safe, utterly safe in Him. Now this does bleed over into our comfort, doesn't it? But we need this. We need to realize that part of the reality of resurrection power is that we are kept by that power. We are hidden with Christ in God. So if you believe on Christ, you are united to Jesus Christ, you have all the blessings and benefits that come in and through Him, one of which is this: you can never be snatched out of His hand. And so, beloved, be comforted in these things, even as you contemplate the reality of your identity with the resurrected Christ. Now, maybe we could summarize this way. There are really only two kinds of people in the world. And I know we say this in different contexts and in different ways. We'll say it in this way. You're either dead to sin in your union with Christ, or you are still dead in sin and outside of Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ are dead to sin. They've been raised up from the dead and commanded to walk in newness of life. But one more wrinkle. In verse 4, we read this very powerful statement: Christ, who is your life. Now, we'll deal with the rest of that statement in our last point. But Christ, who here is identified as your life. And again, we can hear Paul saying it, can't we? Elaborating on this in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But I'm crucified with Christ, meaning I'm dead to sin. I'm no longer in bondage. And beloved, one of the things that should teach us is that we should eliminate from our vocabulary as Christians this phrase: I can't stop sinning. Now, in one general sense, that's true. We will continue to sin till we're dead. But there should never be a sin where you say it's impossible for that sin to be put to death. Absolutely not. We are forbidden to think or speak in such a manner. Yes, you can feel like you have run into the sin that's impossible to put to death. We feel that, don't we? But in reality, and this is what we're dealing with in this first point, our identity, fundamental realities, because of our union with Christ, beloved, we are dead to sin, which means no more bondage. You are not enslaved. You have been set free by the Spirit to walk according to the Spirit. And it is, after all, by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. But here, beloved, think on this beautiful phrase: Christ, who is your life. You know, if Christ is our life, then how can we so often in our lives try to split time, as one author put it, between the morgue on the one hand and this new life? We're resurrected. The reality of our life and our very identity is bound up in union with the resurrected, exalted Christ. How then can we set that aside so quickly and so easily, lose focus of that, and start living like the world all over again, as if we were in bondage to sin all over again? Beloved, there's a powerful call in the reality of resurrection power to forsake our sins, but there's also a call to prize Christ above all things. You start thinking about ways in which we might put sin to death. And we have all kinds of clever ways, and many books have been written with all kinds of strategies to overcome sin. But beloved, I'm convinced that the emphasis that especially Paul places over 86 times in the New Testament on our union with Christ, that is the absolute foundational key to putting any and all sin to death in our lives. Now, it's not as if you just have a thought of Christ and your sin disappears. That's not how it works. We'll see that as we go. But beloved, prizing Christ above all things, thinking in this way, you wake up in the morning, you feel bad. Some of you are morning people. I don't like you. I like you. It's hard to get up in the morning for some of us. And the first thought that we have in the morning, for those of us that do not like to get up in the morning, is not usually, Lord, how is it that a wretch like me could ever be united to the supremely righteous Savior, Jesus Christ? How in the world could this be my identity? Raised with Christ, in union with Him. How can that be? But you see what a powerful tonic, if you think that way. Lord, how is it that you gave me a Savior in whom all my sins were placed on the cross? Why me? And the answer that would come back from heaven would be, because it pleased me to love you from before the foundation of the world. It had nothing to do with you, poor, wretched sinner, or me, but it had to do with the supreme good pleasure of God. And so this should move us to prize Christ above all things. We think about who He is and what He did for us. Think about the condescension of Christ. Remember this word, condescension, children, that stooping low? What did Christ do? He came down from heaven. He was spat upon. He suffered in His state of humiliation supremely. He even subjected Himself to bear the wrath of God. And then He conquered all His and our enemies. Supremely death and hell. How is it that I could ever be so identified with this Son of God? It's all of grace. Well, as we find all our springs in Christ, and we prize Him, we turn then to the second thing, which is the requirement of resurrection living. Now, the requirement of resurrection living. And we see this primarily at the end of verse 1 and on into verse 2. Now, we've been banging this drum already, and so we can be maybe somewhat quicker here. But what's the supreme message for the living of the Christian life here in Colossians 3? You can sum it up very simply. Be who you are. That's Paul's argument. It's not complicated, but it's powerful. Now, maybe we should modify it to make it even more accurate to the text. Be who God has made you in Christ. In other words, live a life that is consistent with the life of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. What has God done for me becomes determinative for what I do for the Lord. It's not some cosmic payback plan. Lord, you did a lot for me, and now I'm going to do a lot for you. That's not the living of the Christian life. Lord, you have taken me out of sin, death, the clutches of the devil, and have delivered me into the kingdom of the Son you love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins. And on the basis of that, there is nothing that I would not do for this my great God. He has made me to love the Lord Jesus. He has united me to the Savior in such a way that I can never be ununited from the Savior. And so everything that I do will be for Him. But we are to see these requirements of resurrection living as be who you are. Be who God has made you to be in Christ. And they are summarized in two commands. So now, children, we're back to the imperative, right? It is imperative that you do these things. Since you are united to Christ, this is what your life should look like. Imperative number one. And the force of the language is a present continual. In other words, it's not just do this, it's keep on doing this continually. That's the force of the language here. So in verse 1, keep on continually seeking the things that are above. You might say, I have no idea what that means. Keep seeking the things that are above? You mean like ponder the clouds? No. What's the context that defines what above means? You've been raised with Christ. Where's Christ? Seated at the right hand of God. The heavenly places. That's where you're seated with Him. That's where you have all your blessings in Him. And so your thoughts ought to be fixated on those things that are of Christ who is above. Second imperative in verse 2 is parallel to this one. Set your minds, and again, continuing force, keep setting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And there we have a negative that's introduced. Now, this prepares us for what Paul's going to do in the rest of the chapter, and we don't have time to get into the details of verses 5 and following. But this would be a very good thing for you to do in your families or privately when you go home this afternoon. Read the rest of the whole book of Colossians. It's not that long. From 3:5 all the way to the end. And you'll see what Paul's doing. He is basically grounding every single command for the rest of the book in this one thing. Be who you are in Christ. What does that look like specifically? From verse 5 on, he lays it out. He lays it out in terms of putting on, and then he lays it out in terms of putting off. That's the pattern, right, of the Christian life. That's the pattern of this requirement of resurrection living. Anything that doesn't match the resurrected life in Jesus Christ has to go. And everything that matches it, we must set our minds to continually. Now, we have a number of different statements in the epistles and even the Gospels. Philippians 3:19 describes the wicked. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And what characterizes them more than anything else? We tend to remember that their God is their belly. That's catchy. But what ultimately describes the wicked? It's at the end of Philippians 3:19. With minds set on earthly things. Now, again, is Paul saying that if there's something that's on the earth, that it's sin to think about it? I'll give you a just trivial example. Would Paul be saying here that to play a game of chess would be to commit sin because that's something done on the earth? You'd be setting your mind on the things on the earth. And we have to answer that in the resounding negative. Beloved, we are called on as the people of God to enjoy every good gift that God gives us. If it's not sin, we have the liberty to enjoy it, and of course, in moderation. So, beloved, we're not saying that anything that is earthly, in that sense, is sin. What he's saying is, this present age is an evil age. And what is done here on the earth is done in rebellion against God. And to participate in anything that resembles that rebellion is the things that are on the earth. Now, you can take even God's good gifts and you can make them into idols. He would lump that in the same category. In fact, he's going to talk about idolatry as he goes into chapter 3. So we have to beware of all these things, beloved. But anything that draws us off of Christ, anything to where we cannot say, praise be to God. You know, you get asked all the time, sometimes a lot, crazy questions. Things like, you know, is it okay with God if I drink a beer? Issues of Christian liberty, we'll say. And again, the answer is never a, yeah, go ahead and do it. The answer is always qualified in this way. If it's not sinful, can you do it to the glory of God? Can you give praise to God for the gift? Now, don't get hung up on examples. Just take the principle of the matter. If we take the good gifts of God and we use them selfishly without praise and thanksgiving to God, then it's an idol to us. And it's got to go just as if it were an earthly thing, because that's part of this present evil age and its mindset. Matthew 16:23, he turned to Peter. You remember the example, "Get behind me, Satan." That wasn't very flattering to the boldest of apostles. "You're a hindrance to me, for you are not," what? "Setting your mind on the things of God, but rather on the things of man." He is not thinking in a spiritual frame with heavenly mindedness. His mind is off of Christ and on the things of this world, and he's even opposing the Lord Jesus in that. And finally, in Philippians 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. This is where we belong. We are not of this world, though we are in it. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are united to Christ. We sit at the right hand of God, enthroned with Jesus Christ spiritually, even now. Now, we might summarize in the words of one commentator who wrote this: "Setting our hearts and minds on the things above and not on earthly things is both necessary and possible. It is necessary because our union with Christ means we no longer belong to the realm of this earth, but to the heavenly realm. And it is possible because our union with Christ severs us from the tyranny of the powers of this world and provides us with all the power we need to live a new life." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we've already seen a part of that text. Paul writes, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." We saw verse 20 with regard to Christ being enthroned on high, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and we enthroned and seated with him. But it's verse 19 here that is incredible to ponder. What is the power that enables you to live the Christian life? Now you might say, "Well, you just told me, be who you are." But I'm asking, what's the power behind your ability to be who you are in Christ? It's the same power, the Spirit, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if that's never sunk in for you, let it sink in right now. That the dynamic of your ability to live for the glory of God in the Christian life is this one thing above all others: in your union with Christ. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is presently working in you. That is an amazing statement. And that helps me, doesn't it, when I come up against those thorny sins, those besetting sins. Sins that we might say are hard to kick. Those habitual sins where I let my mind run amok. I forget my identity in Jesus Christ. I'm not motivated as I should be by the wonderful grace of God. I've set those things aside and I'm distinctly earthly minded, sinfully minded. What do? I cry out to God, "Lord, Lord, look at my heart. Look how wretched. Look how easily drawn away from you I am by your Spirit. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, work mightily in me." And these are prayers the Lord loves to hear. The prayers of the humble heart in reliance and dependence upon the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. But you can see the hope that we have in our sanctification, in our walk with Christ, in our working out of our salvation. It's that God works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. All of heaven's treasures, beloved, are found in Christ. Now, the focus here is always on Christ. That's the beautiful thing about our sanctification. You know, if you are ever working out your salvation and you're not pondering Christ, meditating on Him, His person, His work, His glory, His beauty, then you should be asking questions. What's really the strength of my sanctification? Is this man-centered? Do I just read the Bible and see some things to do and do my very best to please God? Or do I see who I am? My identity rooted in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, driven on and motivated by the grace that's been given to unworthy, wretched me. And pursuing the glory of God in that vein. Well, finally and quickly, the third thing, and we need this, don't we? Because as glorious as the reality of resurrection life is, there's difficulty, isn't there, in the working out of our salvation, in the requirements of resurrection living. The standard, once we become Christians, does not sink, does it? It's not as if God saves us and then says, hey, I've got great news for you. I've modified the standard of my law. You know, the moral law has kind of been, if not done away, it's been, well, compromised, you know, fitted more to your abilities as Christians. No. The standard's ever the same. It never changes. It is a reflection of the character of God, which is why it can't change. And so, beloved, what do we do in the midst of the difficulties of the Christian life? Is there hope? Can we be comforted in these things? We've already seen it's the power of the Spirit at work in us, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. So that comforts us. But do we have a yet greater hope even? A more comprehensive hope even than that? As it turns out, Paul tells us we do. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also shall appear with Him in glory. He tells us about the future in the present because He knows that we need this comfort. Because so many times in the Christian life, you know, you've struggled with sin and you know the facts. Yeah, I'm supposed to live out of the power of the Spirit. I'm supposed to live out of my union with Christ. I'm supposed to be who God has made me to be in Christ. I'm supposed to be conformed into the image of the Son of God. But it's hard. And the journey seems long. And it's beset with all kinds of difficulty. And so we need the comfort of resurrection glory. And here it is in verse 4. Now, Paul has already talked about this in Colossians. You know, he keeps recycling themes in these early chapters, and he does it in verse 27 of chapter 1. How does he refer to Christ there in verse 27 of chapter 1? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that any different than what he's saying here in chapter 3? When Christ, who is your life, to whom you've been united, when He appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That is absolute rock-solid assurance that we can cling to in our darkest days, in our fight against sin. We can be buttressed by this hope, and is not hope as the world has it. Oh, wishful thinking. I hope this is going to happen. No, it is sure because from the mouth of God, when Christ appears, you will appear. Why? Because in union with Christ, where Christ goes, I go. Where Christ has done, I have done. Not actually done, it's been credited to me. He died, therefore I died. He rose from the dead, therefore I rose from the dead in Him. He ascended on high and is seated in the heavenly places, and I am seated there with Him. Where my beloved goes, there will I be also. That's the principle of union with Christ. And so, when Christ, in the fullness of time, in that sense, maybe the fullest of times, returns, then guess what? The union that can never be severed remains intact. You will appear with Him in glory. There's hope now because we can never be severed from that joining to Christ. There's hope for the future that's built right on top of it. You can never be severed from Him. When He comes, you will still yet be with Him. 1 John 3 captures this so beautifully. Beloved, we are God's children now. In other words, we're in union with Christ now, and therefore the children of God. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But Paul could have written this. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That takes us from the requirement of resurrection living to the consummation of resurrection living, where we will live that body and soul resurrected life in glory, world without end, apart from sin. We'll see Him as He is. Philippians 3, verse 24, the promise, Christ who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's what's going to happen when He comes again. And finally, verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, therefore preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace now, grace in the future, it's completely secured by the word and promise of our God. Beloved, this is who we are. And if we needed any additional proof, the greatest chapter on the resurrection of all of them, 1 Corinthians 15, gives us this same exact pattern. In verse 20, we read that Christ, through His resurrection, is the first fruits of a great resurrection harvest. And then, what do we read in verse 23? At His coming, those who belong to Christ as well. And so you see, this is the pattern. Now, Christ raised from the dead, ascended on high, we are raised in Him and seated with Him. When He comes again, beloved, this will be the fullness of the resurrected harvest. Christ the first fruits. And first fruits in the harvest implies the fullness of that which is coming. It's guaranteed. And so as those who come after Christ and in Christ, we are guaranteed that when He comes again, we will be raised up with Him. Or as Paul has said, when Christ, who is your life, appears, we also shall appear with Him in glory. Well, to sum it all up, we've seen the reality of resurrected power, our union with Christ. We've seen the requirement of resurrected power, and that is, of course, these two imperatives. Set your minds on things above. Don't be worldly minded. Don't dwell on sin. Don't be idolaters, but live as you are, out of what you are, in union with Christ by the power of the Spirit, and cling to the hope that is sure and certain. When He comes back, you will not be ununited to Him, but rather in that union with Him, you will dwell with Him in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. It is comprehensively Christ-centered, beloved, the Christian life. Never, ever, ever think about the Christian life detached from Jesus Christ. In the past, He died, and therefore we died with Him. We've been raised with Him, as we've seen. In the present now, our lives are hidden with Christ and God. We're safe, protected, secured, empowered by the Spirit. And in the future, when He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. So who are you? You are those who have been united to Jesus Christ through faith. What is your life but the working out of that union with Christ by the power of the Spirit? Where is your life headed? It is headed for eternal glory with Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how we cry to You for hearts to grasp these profound realities of who we are, who we have been made by Your grace. We pray for hearts, O Lord, to, empowered by Your Spirit, live out this resurrected life that we have in Christ, where we have died to sin and been raised up to walk in newness of life. Lord, we ask that you would fix our thoughts on Jesus Christ. We confess that it is very difficult. It's so much easier in the Christian life for us to just make lists of things to do and to satisfy ourselves that we've gotten close enough to the standard. Lord, we pray that you would take us away from such foolish thinking and that you would again show us our life as hidden with Christ and God, secured by your power and the work of Christ for your people. Lord, thrill our hearts with the comfort of his return and the absolute promise and assurance that you have given to us that we will appear with him in glory. We long for that day when body and soul will be so wholly devoted to you, apart from sin and sorrow, apart from the perversions of identity which so easily creep into our thinking, apart from all of our idolatries. Oh Lord, we long for that day where you will make us like our Savior when we see him as he is. Lord, with every breath we pray that we would be given to live out of this heavenly spiritual union that we have been given freely in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.